Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Wednesday, July 15th, 1998. In the Creekside room this morning is Amy Plantinga Powell. Session number is 98-5 and is titled Practicing Hospitality. Let's listen in.
An important Christian practice. It's one of the practices in this book, Practicing Our Faith, that is the theme for this summer. The author of the chapter on hospitality is Ana Maria Pineda. And unfortunately for you, she's not the one teaching this session, but she's very good, and you want to seek her out and talk to her some more about Christian hospitality. I think the first thing to do is to talk about what hospitality isn't. I understand Christian hospitality as being fundamentally a matter of welcoming the stranger. Now, there are a lot of relatives of hospitality, things that are good in themselves, nothing bad, nothing I want to criticize, but which I do not see as being right at the center of the Christian practice of hospitality. When you say the word hospitality to most people in our culture and ask them to free associate, they'll say something like Holiday Inn. Hospitality for many of us is linked to the notion of the hospitality industry, which of course is a money-making venture, very important one. I'm glad it's there. I've used it many times. But that's different from the Christian practice of hospitality. The Christian practice of hospitality is not in the business of making money by welcoming strangers, right? There's another near relation, and that's entertaining, particularly entertaining friends and family. That's a wonderful thing. I try to do it a lot. There are some people who are very good at it. But I also want to distinguish that from the Christian practice of hospitality. Entertaining is often a matter of convenience and comfort and doing it within a community in which a general reciprocity is expected. You invite someone over and you know, you sort of expect they'll invite you back. You invite people over that are near and dear to you, that you've known all your life, and there's nothing wrong with that. That's a good thing. But at the heart, I think, of the Christian practice of hospitality is the emphasis on welcoming the stranger, and in particular, the needy stranger. The needy stranger. And entertaining is a different kind of thing. So what Martha Stewart does, and I'm going to try very hard not to bash her too hard today, because there may well be Martha Stewart fans here today. What Martha Stewart does is not Christian hospitality. What she does is entertaining, and often in ways that sort of call attention to the virtuosity of the host, right? Instead of the needs of the guest. All right, that's it for Martha Stewart. Restrain myself from now on. There's another near cousin of Christian hospitality, which is the therapeutic or social services model of caring for the needy. This is a good thing. There's this world would be a much more horrible place if we didn't have therapists and social service workers, social workers, psychologists. And that is also a form of caring for the needy, for welcoming those who feel estranged or who are going through very difficult times. What I think distinguishes that from Christian hospitality and is that in the therapeutic or social services model, there's always a very clear-cut distinction between the client and the provider of the service. And those two roles stay, or at least ought to stay, pretty distinct, right? When you go to your psychiatrist, you don't want him to be getting therapy at the same time. Paying good money for this. You want some help. And I think what's really distinctive about Christian hospitality is that the role of guest and host is kind of fluid. It starts out as a kind of welcoming of the needy stranger, but what Christians have discovered over the centuries is that that needy stranger often brings gifts to us, and we sometimes feel like a guest in their presence. And so there isn't a kind of rigid, reified distinction between the guest and the host. Okay, I'm the host, you're the guest, you sit down and I'll meet your needs. But there, what starts off as a kind of welcoming gesture toward the needy often ends up feeling like a blessing. And that kind of mixing of roles is expected and is integral to the practice of Christian hospitality. Is that making sense? Does that tracking with me more or less? Okay. Now, I want to say some positive things about Christian hospitality. I've already said what it's not like, or at least what it should be distinguished from. I think one of the important features of Christian hospitality is that it transcends social differences. When it's really hospitality, you don't have the kind of differences that so often divide us in society, the wealthy and the poor, or the immigrant and the well-established person, the professional and the laborer, that those kind of differences begin to disappear, begin to stop defining the relationship. And so hospitality is one that does not emphasize the resources of the guest and the needs of the person receiving hospitality, but is a way for them to find common ground and to come together. So it has to do two things at once, and this is what makes it kind of tricky. I never promise that any of these Christian practices are easy. We did forgiveness yesterday. That should have been enough to convince you. But hospitality is also tricky, too, because you want to do two things at once. You want to meet the needs of the people you're welcoming, and they're coming to you with needs. At the same time, you want to affirm their value and their dignity. You don't want to treat them simply as a needy person, one who makes demands on you, one who has nothing to offer you. So you need to meet their obvious needs on one hand, while at the same time affirming their value and affirming the gifts that they have that they can bring to you. And you need to do both of those at the same time. When Christian hospitality is done right, there's a mutual blessing, not just a one-way blessing. People who do this well tell me that at the heart of Christian hospitality is the shared meal. Not a meal you prepare for someone else and watch them eat, but one that you sit down at table together and share food. Food is one of the most basic parts of our human existence. Right, and that's characteristic of Christian practices, that they touch on fundamental human needs. We've all got to eat. But there are ways of meeting those fundamental needs that are life-giving, that connect us to each other, that connect us to God. And the shared meal is at the heart of the practice of Christian hospitality, meeting fundamental human needs, but at the same time, linking us up to what God's doing in the world. What experienced practicers of hospitality also say is that beyond the shared meal is also the sense that the stranger is receiving your full attention. You all know the Martha and Mary story, and I think it's unfortunate that Martha gets criticized so often. But you've all been a guest, I imagine, in places where the host is so busy, you just kind of see him or her running back and forth, and you don't feel as if you have their attention, right? So that's also part of hospitality, sharing the meal, but also giving the person that you're hosting the sense that you're present, you're there, you're paying attention. Hospitality is one of the primary images of salvation in Scripture. When you think of all the ways that Scripture talks about God's redeeming us, God's reconciling us, God's making us children of God rather than enemies of God, one of the most common images is of that as of God as the host. And God has prepared a lavish banquet, a great big feast, and we're all invited to come and sit down together, right? That's in both the Old Testament and the New Testament scripture. And it is the sign of God's welcome to us. Whether it's Jesus cooking fish on the beach, or whether it's the great eschatological banquet in which people come from east and west and north and south, this image of sharing food together, even with God present as host, is one of the most basic images of salvation in Scripture. Signifies welcome, signifying that we're accepted, that we're loved, that we're in this together with God. I think that's why the Eucharist, when it's done well, brings this notion of hospitality to ritual focus. And that's one of another thing that practices do. They connect everyday life to what we do at church, to the way we think about our faith. And when the Eucharist is done well, it's not simply a kind of mournful looking back. It can be that sometimes, where everybody sits by themselves with their head down thinking about how awful Jesus' death was and so on. And there's a place for that. Yes. But when the Eucharist is done well, there's also this great anticipation, this great expectation, right? That we're celebrating in anticipation of a great big banquet that's coming, a great big feast to which we're all invited, right? And so it's sort of like dim sum. You had that, you know. You just get a little bit of everything, but when you do it in the Eucharist, even though you're taking just a little bit of bread and a little bit of wine. I remember the first time one of my daughters did it. She took her little piece of bread and she said very loudly, "Is that all?" It's not all. When we do it, we're doing it in anticipation of a much bigger feast, right? An eschatological banquet in which no one will go hungry, in which everyone will be fed, in which God will be the gracious host. And so we're always looking forward to that. So hospitality finds resonances with the Christian practice of Eucharist. I want to start with a pretty difficult passage from Scripture today. I wrote it on the board, Matthew 25. Why don't you turn your finger back to the camera? And this is the famous, or I should say the infamous, parable of Jesus about the sheep and the goats. Listen as I read it for the hospitality images. Okay? And when we'll talk about what's going on here. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep at his right hand and the goats at his left. Then the king will say to those at his right hand, "Come, you that are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? And when was it that we saw you a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and gave you clothing? And when was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you? And the king will answer them, truly I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me. Then he will say to those at his left hand, left-handers like me always hate the way the Bible always associates evil with left. Ehud in the Old Testament, Terry, you know, the left-handed, you know right away that he's treacherous. You that are accursed, depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not welcome me. Naked, and did not give me clothing. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer, Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry, or thirsty, or naked, or sick, and in prison, and didn't take care of you? And he will answer, truly I tell you, just as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Yikes. Okay. Now, I'm going to put a quote from the patron saint of Holden on the board. This is from an Advent sermon he wrote early on, before all his troubles really began. And he is contemplating this passage from Matthew. And he says, Jesus stands at the door and knocks in complete reality. He asks you for help in the form of a beggar, in the form of a ruined human being in torn clothing. He confronts you in every person you meet. That's a pretty awesome thought. But if we take the incarnation of God seriously, that it didn't just happen once a long time ago, but that God confronts you in every person you meet, that God is so mixed up with human reality that where you see the stranger in need, we are supposed to see Christ, and we are supposed to act accordingly. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. That little verse from Matthew 25 is really at the heart of what Christian hospitality is all about. And when we understand that when we welcome this stranger, whoever he or she is, in some way we are welcoming Christ. Now, I think what's misleading about the way this parable is often treated is that we simply start at verse 31. I just did it. And that makes it sound as if God is sitting there waiting, tapping the divine toe, seeing whether we're going to be hospitable to the needy stranger. If we are, good for you, okay, off to the right-hand side. And if you're not, okay, too bad, off to the fire, the eternal fire. But Christians understand that we are not the original hosts. We are not the initial offerers of hospitality. That it is God who welcomes us as needy strangers. We don't start this process. We don't gather up all our talent and all our energy and all our moral fortitude and see Christ in every needy stranger. We are responding to the way God has hosted us, responding to the way God has embraced us. So we're not offering hospitality and seeing in the stranger the person of Christ as a kind of moral virtuosity. Look how good I am, God. Are you paying attention? We're doing it in response. We're doing it because we've been hosted, because we've been needy strangers, and we know what it's like to feel that way. And so in response, we reach out to those we see who are in need and find that when we host them, we experience Christ. Christ is somehow present there in a way that we would miss out on if we never took the risk of hospitality. There are many ways to keep Christ at arm's length in our life, right? And one way to do that is to keep all those needy people away from us. right? Just get on, just let's be efficient, let's get things done, right? I have a list a mile long of things that have to get done today. I'm just going to be ruthlessly efficient here. There's something in the Christian experience that says when we reach out to those in need, we find Christ in a way that we wouldn't otherwise. And so this parable is really, I think, not to be read as a parable of what's going to happen on the judgment day. I think this is really a kind of invitation to the Christian community to say, you're trying to follow Christ. Well, if you want to really find Christ, one of the best ways to do it is to pay attention to the needy stranger, to welcome the stranger, and you will find the blessing that is there. You will find that you have welcomed Christ into your life. Early Christianity experts, and I'm not one of them, but I've learned from them, they say that hospitality was fundamental to the establishment and the spread of the Christian faith, that it wouldn't have happened otherwise. And you all know that the Christian faith didn't start out in fancy churches and crystal cathedrals and kind of in imposing buildings. It started out in homes, in house churches, and often started out around the table, that the stories of faith and the invitation to the outsiders came at a shared meal, and that was fundamental to the spread of the Christian faith. See how these Christians love one another, an early contemporary of the Christian movement is said to have exclaimed. And one of the most visible ways that the early Christians showed how much they loved one another was by their hospitality, their willingness to welcome the stranger. It helps, I think, also to be something of a stranger yourself, and people who are really expert at being hospitable are always, it seems, people who know something of what it's like to be on the outside, who know something of what it's like to be on the margins. That they can be sensitive to the needs of the stranger because they've been strangers. They've felt that way before. They know what that's like. And Scripture is full of this. Deuteronomy 10, we have a passage on the board. We turn to that now. And there are many, many passages like this that I could have picked. This is a recurrent theme in the Old Testament. Verses 17 through 19. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who is not partial and takes no bribe, who executes justice for the orphan and the widow. Talk about needy strangers, right? And who loves the strangers, providing them with food and clothing. God is the original host. Right? Look at the next verse. You shall also love the stranger. Why? For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. And throughout the story of Israel, God is continually reminding them, don't get too comfortable here. Don't forget about what it felt like to be a stranger. Don't forget about what it felt like to be needy. Remember what it was like to be an alien, to be on the outside of the culture. And if you can remember that, if you can keep alive that part of your life, then you can love the stranger like God loves the stranger. You can be God's agents for providing food and clothing to those strangers because you know what that feels like, and you know how grateful you were for God's love to you in those situations. I want to talk a little bit now about why hospitality is so hard for us. And of course, I'm speaking mostly autobiographically, and I am hoping that some of my problems with it will also resonate with you. We live in a culture that is very much oriented to measurable results, to efficiency, to task orientation. This is what you need to do. Let's get it done. I'm a great maker of lists. I make a list every day of my life and fret about not getting all the items checked off. But what practitioners of hospitality, really good practitioners of hospitality, say is that interruptions are the essence of hospitality. Interruptions are where hospitality happens. And if you're being so ruthlessly efficient, well, I have to do this, this, and this before 10 in the morning, you're not going to make room for that to happen. I have another quote from Bonhoeffer. This is from Life Together. We must be ready to allow ourselves to be interrupted by God, who will thwart our plans and frustrate our ways time and again, even daily, by sending people across our paths with their demands and requests. Those of you who are parents know something about that. I just want to cook dinner. Constant stream into the kitchen, right? Mommy, can you do this? Mommy, can you do that? But needy strangers are like that, too. They don't come during office hours. They don't come when it's particularly convenient. They don't come when you have nothing else to do, right? They always come right into the middle of the maelstrom of your life when everything is going on and you feel pulled in 100 different directions, and they just kind of plop themselves right down in the middle of your life, right? And that's where the opportunity for hospitality begins. So one of the problems, one of the difficulties for our culture in being hospitable is this task orientation we have. Hospitality is not efficient. It isn't always convenient. And we're people really driven by those kind of standards. And that can make hospitality hard. It is also true, I think, that we live in a culture, and I'm part of that culture, that really values personal privacy, personal space, personal time. We're very clear about the boundaries of our property, right? This is mine, right? At what age are kids in this culture, what age do they start saying it? It's like their second sentence, right? Mine! That's not true in all cultures, by the way. There are cultures in which that notion of a personal property and individual possession is very foreign. A friend of mine has been a missionary in Africa, and she remembers getting attached to a particular little girl who lived in the village where they were working, and she wanted to give her a present, so she said, well, here's a ball, and why don't I put your name on it so it doesn't get lost, which is such an American thing. We do it all the time. Why don't you label everything your kids have and label all your own books and stuff? And the little girl was just completely puzzled by that. She said, well, why don't we just put everybody's name on it so we can play with it? That's beautiful, but that's not the way most of us have been raised, right? And I think that creates some barriers to hospitality. We're always very aware about what's mine, what's my space, what's my time, what's my personal property, and sort of a free sharing of that with a needy stranger doesn't come automatically to us the way it may be easier for people in other cultures. And I also think that we have kind of taken for granted notions of what a good use of our time is, about good use of our property, about which persons are valuable and we should lavish time and attention on. And all that, too, can be an impediment to hospitality. So I think it's a difficult practice, and that points to another feature of all the Christian practices in this book, in that it cannot be done well and to substantial numbers of needy persons outside of some kind of form of community. Hospitality cannot be a one-woman or a one-man show. It's too taxing. It's too demanding. It goes too much against the grain of our cultural assumptions or our cultural habits. And so if you're really going to pull it off, you're going to need a lot of people alongside you to help you do it. It has to be a kind of a community practice. You have to find strength and support from other people doing it. I don't think that hospitality is going to solve all our culture's problems. I don't think it's a kind of a magic cure-all. I don't think hospitality, for example, really addresses the source of all these needy strangers. Why is it in our culture, that we keep running into so many needy people, refugees, homeless people, people with mental or physical impairments? Those are larger issues that Christians need to address. And I think, for example, the Christian practice of shaping community that Larry Rasmussen wrote for this book is a Christian practice that addresses this larger issue. Hospitality, in my understanding of it, doesn't get to that problem. Why is it that so many needy strangers keep appearing at our doorstep? And that's a question that requires, I think, some serious Christian consideration. But when they do come, for whatever reason, I think that's when the practice of hospitality kind of starts in. There are Christian communities that do this really well. And they often have a kind of way of reaching out to people that is truly remarkable. One way Christians have reached out to people is by paying attention to architecture. And this may seem like the last thing you want to pay attention to, right? You want to pay attention to food, for example. But it's often the case that the very structure of a building communicates a welcome, or the opposite, right? Don't come here. Right? If you've gone past Masonic lodges, for example, tiny little windows way up high, right? And these great big doors that are always closed, and you get the point, right? You're not welcome here. Christian churches often look like that. Beautiful stained glass windows and great big red doors that are always locked. I know when our church was going to redesign the entryway, we decided that we wanted to make it a statement about Christian hospitality. And so we wanted to really change it so that it would communicate a welcome to people. And that required doing all kinds of things. And it required, first of all, lightening the whole space up so that you could actually see inside. Before that, you never had any idea what was going on inside the church because the doors were dark and there were these tiny little stained glass windows that didn't let any light through. And so people walking by had no idea what was going on inside that space. Well, now we have these big doors that have these big clear glass windows in them. So people walking by can see us, can see what we're doing, and that communicates a welcome. We used to have these crumbly cement steps with a shaky, rusted old railing to the front door. You know, we never thought twice about it, except when it was wet and slippery, then we worried about it. But that also communicated, and particularly communicated to people who had trouble walking, right? Don't come here, find another church, right? So now we have this great sort of circular ramp that leads up and wide steps that are easy to walk on. We used to have a kind of a tiny little overgrown grassy area in front, and we turned it into a great big open, we call it the piazza, the plaza, where with a big tree in the middle where people can sit around in a circle. There are benches, cement benches around the sides, where people can sit around and talk to each other after church. Architecture can really communicate a welcome to the stranger. It can be a kind of invitation. I think there are other ways too that we can think about it. One of the books I read this summer is called God's Long Summer. It's by Charles Marsh. And I recommend it. It's a story of the civil rights movement, but it's told from the angle of faith. And what he went around and did was to interview as many people he could who were still around from the civil rights struggle on both sides of it. Those who fought at every step of the way and those who were at the forefront of it. And he wanted their stories of faith. He wanted their images of God. What does God look like to you? And how has that influenced the way you participated in the civil rights struggle, whether you resisted it or whether you welcomed it? And of course, one of the heroines in his book is a woman called Fannie Lou Hamer. I don't know if you've heard that name. She's one of the movers and shakers in the civil rights movement. And her fundamental image of God is that God is the host of the welcoming table. And she said that welcoming table is spread all the time. It's always ready for people to come. And she thought about two of her most ardent opponents in the civil rights struggle, Ross Barnett and James Eastland, who were two white men who were firmly against any of this civil rights business and were really resisting it and often violently resisting it every step of the way. And she said, if they learned some manners, even they could come to the welcoming table. That there is finally this image of God who doesn't want to turn anybody away. And if that's your image of God, God presiding at this welcoming table, or even lousy people like Ross Barnett are invited, that can show itself in the way your church does ministry, in the way you relate to the people in your community. I'd like you to think for a moment about times when you've been a needy stranger. That's often hard for white middle class folks to do. They're not often in that position of being a needy stranger. But if you can think about that, if you can think about a time in your life when you've been a needy stranger, and think about what it meant to receive hospitality, or what it meant not to receive hospitality. Somebody give me an example of a time when you felt like a needy stranger.
How about divorce?
Yeah. Divorced. And say some more. Why did that? Why does that make you feel like a needy stranger?
Well, because it's your whole social support system sort of evaporates in front of you.
Yeah. So all the people who used to automatically include you and welcome you, all of a sudden,
sort of you there.
Yeah. And so it's not just the breakup of a particular relationship, but that whole social web starts to shake and be threatened. Yeah. And how welcome hospitality would be in that kind of situation. Yeah, that's a good example. How many of you? About car trouble. How many of you have had car trouble? That's often the way many of us have our most intense feelings of being a needy stranger, right? Breaking down on a highway somewhere.
We have a little story about that, not receiving hospitality. When our car broke down, we had to take, I don't remember the whole story, and I won't tell the whole story. Anyway, for some reason, we had to take everything out of our car, so we had piles of, we were moving from one place to another. All of our belongings were in our car. Since the car broke down, we had to get under everything to get the tire that we needed. We put everything out in a big pile, and then it started to rain. So we had the worst possible situation.
We got the tire out, and we just bought this car, and we tried to put the tire on. It didn't fit.
Finally, I don't remember exactly how this happened, but finally we got a ride in the back of some redneck guy's pickup truck. And then he brought us to the first gas station he could find. He dropped us off, and then he said...
There was a police officer parked.
Waiting right there. So he looked at us and he said, "Are you in trouble with the law?" Dropped us off, never to see us again. No hospitality.
You had your hand up, sir.
Yeah, I've been traveling in different countries. I remember being in the Tokyo train station. We must have looked totally dazed and confused, and someone walked up in English said, "Can I help you?" And Thailand also, and that's really a relief when you can't read the signs and you're not sure where to go next. And that's really a relief.
Right, to have someone who's able to talk to you and establish that.
I think it can be as simple as just starting a new job, and you don't know anybody, and no one bothered to show you where the bathroom was.
Okay. I remember traveling in England when I was studying there with a friend, and it was Easter. We were hitchhiking in Scotland and went to church and had lots of thoughts about, oh, gosh, this is Easter. This is weird. We don't know anybody here. Gosh, wouldn't it be great if somebody invited us over for dinner? And so we sort of hung around. Finally, this woman came up to us and started talking, and she actually invited us over, but she wasn't in the practice of having Easter dinner and served us scrambled eggs and peas for lunch. But we were quite grateful.
I have a story about England also. My husband and I, he was still a student, we were biking through England, and we were just camping along the way, and we were heading back towards London. And by that point, I said, well, let's at least ask permission where we camp, because at one point, a man came out in the morning and started yelling at us. We were in some field somewhere. So I said, ask permission. So we're getting closer to the suburbs of London, and there's not as many open fields.
Right.
So we talked to a gas station person, and he said, well, there's this place sort of down the road. There's some trees there. Young people go there. We got there, and we noticed, well, there were sort of beer cans and that sort of thing around there. We thought, well, this is where we're going to camp, though. We didn't have anywhere else to camp. So we set up camp here, just starting to cook our dinner there. And then the neighbor man came out. We thought, oh, he's going to kick us out of here. And he came over and he said, you know, the police often come by and check this area. This is where young people hang out and get in trouble and stuff like that. And he goes, so I wouldn't camp here if I were you. He goes, but you can come and camp in my garden. And so he had this really nice house and a lovely garden. And he said, you may use my bathroom also. And he said, we have a party going on at our house tonight. But he came out later with a tray of tea and cookies for us.
Yeah, that's wonderful.
When you travel with children, and going to different churches, you know, some churches you feel that children are very welcome. There's a lot of activity going on. You see lots of kids, and people talk to them. Or sometimes you go to a place where, you know, if your child makes any noise, you better get out of here.
Yeah, that's the way a church communicates or doesn't communicate. Hospitality. Yeah.
Yes.
When we first moved to Washington, we had been married over a year, and we had a 7-week-old baby, and we left family in Chicago to come out here to an apartment that was supposed to have been set up for us by my husband's boss, who's a natural resource, and there was no place to live. So we lived in a picnic grove for a while, but in a cabin. But anyway, the forestry families took us in and sort of helped us. They were family to us for quite a while.
It can often be very simple, you know, scrambled eggs and peas. Very ad hoc, you know. But the essence of it is this willingness to take the risk to welcome the stranger and not just walk by on the other side.
Yeah. I think frequently that we think of members of our own church, you know, where we have minimal communication or we don't greet each other very much or talk very much. And I remember one occasion when the minister, right at the end of the service, he said, you know, many of you, you walk down the aisle and you don't even greet each other. He said, why don't you greet each other with a holy kiss? And then he said, yeah, well, as close to it as you can come.
I think that's true. I mean that sometimes we need to sort of start hospitality where we can, and we may not start out at a very high level. You know, this is going to take some practice. We won't always feel we do it very gracefully or very well. It's also the case that often in hospitality, you start out as the host, and you find yourself being the guest, so that these roles kind of get reversed, and that too can be a wonderful blessing. You start out being the provider of hospitality, and you end up being the recipient of hospitality. That has often happened, I think, in Christian experience. Dorothy Bass, who's the editor of this book, tells a story about a kind of a normal coffee hour at her church, you know, where you get the little coffee and cookies put out. And one day, an extraordinary thing happened. A whole troop of homeless people walked into the coffee hour with great big shopping bags and swept all the cookies off the platters and walked out again. Yeah. What are you going to do? I mean, this is a crisis in hospitality, right? Are you going to lock the doors next time, right, to protect your little cookies? They had to think about what they were going to do to respond to the evident needs of these strangers in a way that preserved community with them. Not just send them down the street to the welfare office, but to create the kind of relationship in which they could also be givers of hospitality and not just takers. I won't say recipients, takers of hospitality. And so what they did is they founded what they called Rosie's Place, which was a lunch. And they decided right away that this was not going to be the kind of lunch program for homeless people where the upstanding church people stand in clean clothes and dole out soup and then, you know, eat when they get home. But that they were going to prepare and serve and eat together. So that the people who would come and eat lunch were also invited then to come and help make lunch the next day, to come and help serve lunch, to come and help clean up afterwards, to serve some of the church people who had come to help out. And that's what made it work. That's why there was real hospitality going on, because it was no longer we're the ones providing the cookies and you're the ones taking it. But there was a genuine sense that they were serving each other, that guest and host had become roles that could intermingle. Do you have stories like that? Stories where you may have started being the guest and you ended up being the host, or you may have started being the host and ended up being the guest. Have you had experiences like that?
Our church is host to many homeless guests all during the year, and the way we started it was exactly as you described. You know, we were preparing the meals and then the guests that were there were partaking of those. And it didn't work very well, and so recently we've changed in exactly the way you described, okay. So that now everyone prepares meals. We take turns, and there are different activities where we do eat together. Yeah. And the people that are there as our guests, and we also that are there receiving of their bounty, they are running their own shelter, they have their own rules, they do everything on their own, they have meetings, and it just works so much better.
Yeah, it really changes things. Yeah. I remember the first night I slept at a homeless women's shelter that our church participates in, and I was kind of nervous, scared, because I hadn't been there before, and I thought, oh, man, can somebody show me how to do this, you know, and got there with the instructions, and what I found is that the women, it was their place. They knew everything about what to do. And, so it was about asking them, well, what about where's the sugar or whatever for the coffee? And the other thing that I came away from that experience with was an experience much like when I travel places of another culture. I learned about another culture that night from listening to the women talk and talking with them. And was really struck by that experience of that something I didn't expect to get from sleeping.
You came to give, but you ended up receiving.
Oh yeah, much more I think than I gave.
Yeah, and that's a common theme among people who practice Christian hospitality as a way of life, that they went into it feeling a need to reach out to give to needy strangers, and what they find is that the blessing overwhelms what they feel they have to give. Let's think some more about what it means to practice hospitality in a sustainable way. I think everybody who practices hospitality has to deal with issues of boundaries, issues of limitations. You know, we all have finite resources, even though they may be considerable in relation to some of the people we're trying to reach out to. We're all struggling with having limited time, limited money, limited emotional strength. And one of the common themes of people who practice hospitality as a kind of a ministry, whether it's hospitality to students or to refugees or to seekers or whoever it is, that you're always risking exhaustion. That you come to the end of your rope and you just don't know whether you can do it anymore. I think that's really true. And I think that to be good practitioners of hospitality, there also has to be a willingness to say, I need hospitality too. Right? That in some way I too am a needy stranger, that I can't always be the gracious host, that I have to be willing to receive from others, receive from God and receive from God through the hands of others. And that for some of us may be even more difficult than being the host, right? When you're the host, you are in some way in control or in charge, and you're the one who's kind of setting the agenda. But the acknowledgement of need, of weakness, of limitation, is sometimes hard for us. We live in a very self-sufficient culture, and autonomy is kind of our, like, the great virtue. And hospitality refutes that. Hospitality really flies in the face of that. It says, not only are all those strangers out there not autonomous, not self-sufficient, you're not either. And when you're the host, you can't be the autonomous, self-sufficient host, right? Always with a smile, always with things beautifully done. There's also, I think, in the practice of hospitality, a coming to grips with our own weakness, our own failings, our own limitations. And so I think we finally circle back to where we started, that our final source for hospitality, the strength to give hospitality to others and the willingness to receive it ourselves, has to come from God, who is our ultimate host, who gave us life, who nourishes us at every meal, who welcomes us in every relationship we have. And that there is finally where we're going to find the strength we need to practice hospitality well. Okay, well, I think we're at the end, and I'm glad you came.